as we go through, and we sang about it this morning, you know, we're here on this earth for a short period of time, a relatively short period of time. I know for some people it seems like eternity. Well, it's not eternity. In fact, God even says in his word that our life is like a vapor compared to eternity. And so we're here for a short period of time. We as Christians know that this is not our ending place. This is a temporary stop, if you will. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home. That's where we're going. But on purpose and deliberately, God has us here for a very specific reason. And I want you all to contemplate what that reason really is. The reason is that we're here on earth to be God's human agents for salvation. We're the ones who have been entrusted with, first the apostles and then on to the church. We've been entrusted with the good news, the only way that anyone can be saved. And every single person is going to step into eternity. Every person. There is no such thing, I've said this before, there's no such thing as a mortal human being. We are all immortal. We're either immortally going to heaven or we're immortally going to hell. We're all step into eternity one day. As we walk out this journey, as we walk out this vapor of a life, God brings us together as a church. We're reading in Titus, that's exactly what God has done. He has brought the good news to the island of Crete in the middle of the ocean, a large mountainous island, and there are pockets of Christians, church plants, literally, all over this island. And the purpose of the letter, we know when Paul wrote it, he was instructing Titus to how to bring some order and some structure to these new churches, whether it be leadership. We learned about that in the first chapter. In the second chapter, which we're in now, Paul turns his sights, if you will, onto individual people, not just leadership, but now you and me, the men, the older women, the older men, the younger women. Today we're going to talk about younger men, even employees. He's giving us instruction of how it is that we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to be conducting our lives. As we go through today in 2013, and this is nothing new, but there's a struggle within the church. How do you do church? There's not a lot of, I mean, there's clear instructions on how the church should be structured, what the leadership would look like, the qualities, the qualifications of elders, the children of God, men or women, doesn't matter how we're supposed to think, act, believe, what direction our heart should be pointed in. But when it comes to doing church, there's a wide variety of philosophies of ministry. And I would submit to you that one of the dangers that we are in the middle of right now, maybe we're at the end, I don't know, but we're in it right now, is the church in their desire to reach the lost. That's a pretty universally accepted truth in the evangelical church, right? That we are here to reach the lost. How do we do that? Well, here's where we start getting into some real discussions. One of the things, like I said, that we're in the middle of right now, I think it's a real problem, is the church wants to bend and be more like the world. That somehow if we imitate or we're more like the world, that somehow they'll like us better, or somehow maybe they'll listen to the gospel more. And that's a real problem when you think about it. I mean, from a marketing standpoint, it makes total sense. And the church marketing industry is massive. I mean, millions upon millions of dollars every year to market church. I think the fundamental question, what it comes down to, though, is as a church, When we're sent to reach the lost, what are we really relying on? Are we trusting in the Lord and trusting in His Word to draw people, or to bring people in, or to hear the truth? Or are we using some sort of marketing gimmick? As we go through here, church family, I would submit to you that our single greatest platform for evangelism is our lives. That's the single greatest, most powerful platform. And you know, Jesus himself said, let your deeds, your good deeds, shine before men. Why? So that they may see who? The Father in heaven. It's the single greatest platform. And I believe this too, because Paul, when he goes and he talks about these things, how we should act. He doesn't talk about it from a legalistic standpoint. Remember, he was one of the legalists at one time before Jesus struck him down and converted him and made him an incredible apostle of love. But we have this amazing platform, this amazing place that we can stand and proclaim the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand me. A godly life is not evangelism. A godly life does not take the place of proclaiming the word of God. That's nowhere in Scripture. Scripture says that salvation comes by hearing the word of God. So we have to proclaim. But the platform that we stand on, our lives, will tell the other person whether or not they should believe this or not. If we live an ungodly life, if we preach one thing on Sunday and we live something completely different the rest of the days, we're a hypocrite. And no one should believe us. No one. And it's not that if we live that way, it's not that we're just doing something that hurts us or hurts our cause. It dishonors God, straight up. The platform that God wants for us to stand on is a reflection of Him. It has holiness attributes, godliness attributes. It's a place where He wants us to stand from and proclaim the gospel. If a non-believer sees a person, and this person is full of joy and full of love and is humble, and even through trials of life, they have trust and they have hope. The gospel makes sense then. It's believable because what we're saying is exactly what we are living out. So we've been talking the last several weeks about conduct that's becoming or appropriate for different groups of people in the church. And in chapter 2, we start out, and Paul starts out rather, very at the very beginning. And he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. This is not just some heady academic thing where we're going to fill our heads full of theological terms and know the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about what doctrine is spiritually healthy. What does God want? What does His word say? What is wholesome? And Paul goes on and he exhorts the Christians here, Titus and the Christians in Crete. But also, again, remember that Paul knew that these letters were going to be handed around. They were going to go from church to church. So he knows there's a larger audience here. Even if the letter is specifically written to Titus, it's for the whole church. It's for every believer. We've already discussed, like I said, the conduct of older women and older men. Yet last week, we talked specifically about what it says here in verses 4 and 5 to young women. And we gave examples of what that looks like. What is fruitful service? Genuine, godly, from the heart, fruitful service in ministry for the Lord. So we're going to read again. This would be the third part, if you will, in our kind of mini-series inside here. But we're concentrating on chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So let's read that text again, and then we're going to focus on the last verses 6 through 10. So if you want to follow along on the screen or in your Bible, this is the Word of God. It says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. If you caught it in there, there are some key points of evangelism. Some key points. Paul is saying, look, do these things, be this way. Why? It says in verse 5, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. And then in verse 10, why do we do all this? The purpose clause, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, that we would wear and display the gospel. Our lives mean something, and they mean something to God. It's a platform that we can stand from, and we can proclaim in truth, without hypocrisy, His goodness, His holiness, and His salvation. So let's turn our attention here to our verses here. Verse 6. Conduct becoming of young men. It says, and let's remember, the young men, the difference between young and old in this context and in this culture is somewhere right around in your 40s, right? So for younger men, younger women, 40-ish or younger, the older men, older women is a little bit, 40-ish or higher. There's not a clear specific date. We do know that clearly around 60, with the widow, the talks about the widows and things like that, that's clearly older women. But for our purposes, for our understanding, we're going to take 40-ish as sort of the cutoff line. But it says young men should be sensible. This word means to have a sound mind. There's an element of sobriety to it as well. Not just specifically about alcohol, but being of a sound mind, of a clear mind. That young men, we need to think and act in a sober way, with a clear mind. Use sound judgment. To be self-disciplined. That sober, that word, the part of the Greek there, being sober is a sense of moderation, right? That we're not overindulging in anything, but we have a clear mind. We have a sound mind. We're sensible. And it's the same root word, if you look back in verse 2, when it says that older men were to be temperate. Same root word. Or in verse 5, where young women, you're to be discreet, be sensible and pure. The same sort of root word. By all accounts, what this says to us young men is that we need to be self-controlled. Regardless of what society tells us, regardless of what we're, quote, allowed to do or get away with, and frankly, young men, you get away with murder in this society. So much of what goes on, the failures that we have, not just in our country, but in our churches, I believe is because of failure of young men, of not stepping up. Still, you know, as one of our sisters in the church always says, the refusal to put your big boy pants on, to stand up and be a man, be self-controlled. Not allow our minds and our passions to control us, but to have some self-discipline. And again, this is all in the power of Christ. None of us, young women, young men, older men, none of us can do this on our own. Why? We know from Scripture, because it's not in our nature. We're enemies of God. We don't seek after Him. We don't seek what is good. No one is good. No, not one. I'm not good. If there's anything that's good in any one of us, it is from God by Christ, period. And so we don't need to worry about, well, I can't pull this thing off. You're right, you can't pull this thing off. But you're a child of God now. He's in control. The Holy Spirit, God himself, is dwelling inside of you and changing you from the inside out. It's not your work, it's his. Then and Paul goes on to say that in all things, be an example of good deeds. This is a really cool little piece of passage here. That word example, it means a pattern or a prototype. The same word is used if a blacksmith strikes his hammer on a piece of metal and it makes an imprint in the metal. It's an impression. It's a and sometimes they would, and Scott can probably talk to this more, where blacksmiths will have a system of stamps or imprints that they will do to mark their work. And what the scripture is saying here, look, you've been marked. You've been struck and imprinted with the truth of God and who you are. Be an example. Show that as good deeds. It was the similar word that was used when the nails were driven through Jesus' hands and he reappeared after he rose from the grave. And when he said, look at my hands, the marks, that mark is that pattern, that there's an imprint there. And good deeds, again, these are good works. These are noble deeds, useful deeds. And in verse 14, we'll get to that probably next week, right? It says that we're to be zealous for good deeds. And we know that, because when we read the rest of Paul's writings and the rest of the New Testament, that it's not good deeds that we can earn our salvation or we can gain favor with God, but we're an example. We've been marked by Christ, and that mark would produce, a byproduct would produce these good deeds, these noble deeds. And we should be zealous. We should yearn for, we should strive for good deeds. So young men, you're given strength. You're given zeal in your youth. And that what Scripture says here is that should set the pattern, the mark for good deeds, for good works in our church. And then it says, with purity in doctrine and dignified. Again, the word doctrine is teaching and instruction. One truth is, and I know some folks go through their walk and don't really pay much attention to doctrine. They may be kind of a surfacey Christian, right? I get the Christian sound bites, or I get the Christian cliches, and that's about as deep as I'm going to go. But there's a truth, church family, that bad doctrine makes bad men. Bad doctrine makes bad women. Good doctrine, that mark, that example, it grows and it sanctifies. It makes the young man who God intends him to be in these things. So bad theology makes bad men. We need to strive, just as Paul says, we need to strive for sound doctrine. We need to speak things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, I'm not saying that we all need to go off to seminary and get a master's of divinity or anything like that, but we can seek on a daily basis, simply reading God's word and going through it. I had the privilege last night just to sit at a kitchen table with a couple and just talk about God's word. And I was exhausted going in. I had a hard day yesterday working and all of this and everything, and I was flat out exhausted when I arrived at their house. And I was so joyful walking out of there. It was invigorating just to sit down with some brothers, a brother and a sister, and talk about God's word and dive into theology. What is the doctrine? What does God want us to believe? But it says that we need to be pure in that, pure in our doctrine, right? That word means incorruptible. There's an integrity to it. That we should seek sound doctrine that isn't corrupted. It also means that if something in this Greek word is pure, that there's freedom from corruptible mixtures. Right? We need to be on guard, and Titus warns us not to mix in any teaching. And anything that would in any way steer us or deprive a Christian of genuine teaching, or would deprive a Christian of any eternal value at all. We need to be on guard for that. We need to be on guard for each other, that the doctrine stays pure. And we're all growing in this, too. Pat and I have we have weekly meetings together. And part of that meeting every single week is we talk doctrine. Not to be academics, not to be philosophers or something like that, but are we sticking to sound doctrine in this church? Are we doing, what are we doing? Even down to things like the demolition derby car. We discuss doctrine in the demolition derby car. Are we doing the right thing? Are we coming up with, is it just a marketing trick, right? Or is this genuinely a tool that God would use that we would be able to bring the gospel to people, proclaim? And then it says dignified. This word has a seriousness, a gravity, an honesty to it. Young men, this is no game. And you know me, I'm all for having fun, right? And doing fun things. Some things I do, people think I've got a screw loose, and that's okay. But when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the Word of God, we need to be serious about this, young men. Serious. This has eternal ramifications. This has ramifications for your wife, your future wife, your current children. You need to be serious about doctrine. You need to be honest about it. And young men, when you are serious about it, and you speak to others, you have a platform that you're standing on now, a more godly, a more holy platform. You're serious about this doctrine. When you speak of these things, I don't care how old you are, you will command respect. Not you, but the message will command respect. I've learned some tremendous things from younger men in my life. There was one time where I was rebuked by a young man, several years younger than me, 15 years younger than me. And it was because I used the term, oh my Lord, as a cliche. And he just pulled me aside one time. He said, you know, I don't really think that that's holding the name of God in holiness, in esteem. My fleshly reaction was, how dare this young man, you know, younger than me, say this? And after the first 15 minutes of pride, God took out the spiritual 2x4 and whacked it out of me. I realized he was right. He wasn't coming at me from a legalistic standpoint or anything like that. He did it in private. He did it biblically. He did it because he loves God and he loved me. We can all learn from young men. Doesn't matter how old that we are. We can all learn from young women. I learned from things from my wife. She's only a month younger than me, but I learned from young women all the time, a young woman all the time. Because God has his fingerprints all over her. Her heart and her soul. We need to be pure in our doctrine and dignified, serious about this doctrine, this sound doctrine, this doctrine of God our Savior, the gospel. And we're supposed to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Again, sound in speech or doctrine that's wholesome and right. We should be using language that's healthy for our church that God has made, healthy for our family members. It's very similar, again, this word back in verse 1, sound doctrine. It's sound in speech. And we are to, and this is for everybody, not just young men. When we speak, we're to use speech that imparts grace to the hearers. It doesn't matter what I think, how I want to say it, or the tone that I choose. Scripture is very clear. We're to speak so that it imparts grace to the hearers. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. It's beyond reproach. This is the, when I talk with couples or do marriage counseling, this is that stereotypical question. Right, when I tell them, look, you need to be truthful with each other all the time, and the first next words out of the person's mouth come out of the guy, and the guy says, you mean to tell me that when my wife puts on the dress and says, how does this look, and it makes her rear end look big, I'm supposed to tell her the truth? It comes out every time. I don't know why guys are hung up on that, right? No. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying, what Scripture does say, is we're to speak words that impart grace. for the moment. So, you know, dear, the dress I really like is that other red one. Because you're a beautiful woman. And if you and that's the dress that I really like. Something along those lines. Would you rather have the first one, Jan, or the second one? Okay. There's no grace in the first one, by the way. Discretion is the better part of valor. But we're to be young men, back to young men, we're to be beyond reproach. What that means is we can't be condemned. Paul says it right there in verse 8, right? Why would we do this? So that the opponent would be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So that the non-believers, the critics, the ones, the agents of Satan, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, right? Those that are anti-Christ, anti-God, anti-Scripture, that they would not have a criticism. They couldn't say anything. We shut them up because we're living and truly not as hypocrites, but we're standing and living on that platform that God wants us to stand on. That we can't be condemned. We're blameless in that. And again, in verse 5, right? So that the word of God would not be dishonored. It's clear here that God has a real specific purpose for young men and command for young men. We're to set the pattern for the whole church. We're to live by example. We're to have conduct that's becoming of us. Youth is no excuse. Just because you're young, that's no excuse for careless speech or carousing around. Oh, well, he'll just, you know, he's just out soiling his oats, right? He'll grow out of it. Garbage. The young men are to set the pattern for all Christians. 1 Timothy, this is Paul writing again to a different young pastor, actually a younger young pastor than Titus, in verse 4, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. It doesn't say just be an example to those younger than you. To be an example to all of those who believe, young or old. And young women, this directly applies to you too. If you are not married yet, this is the kind of young man that you should be looking for. This is the kind of young man that you should be, when you meet another young man, hold him up to Scripture. Now, I'll break the glass a little bit here. You're not going to find a perfect one, okay? But if you, again, we go back to this, you know, how do we use God's Word? Do we use it as a filter so that everything in the world comes through it, right? Or do we interpret Scripture through the filter of the world? Young women, use this filter. So whatever comes at you as far as young men go, use this as a filter. This is the man that you should be looking for. And not just here in Titus, but all throughout Scripture. Let's look at some examples of young men that would inspire us. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave in Egypt, but despite his circumstances, he maintained his integrity the whole entire time. God would eventually use Joseph to save an entire nation from famine. David, we know the story, David and Goliath, in his youth, his faith overcame this massive giant. And then later on, he had such high integrity that he was even though his enemy, King Saul, was right in front of him, so close he went up and actually cut a piece of his robe off without Saul knowing it. He had all the opportunity to kill Saul, but his integrity prohibited him from doing that. God would later turn David into being the king over Israel, rewarding that. Daniel, in his teens, right? He's honored to be trained for service by the king. It would be a huge honor. But he was determined not to defile himself. He was living for the Lord. He decided to follow Jesus, just like the missionary in India, even at the risk of his own life. And God uses this young man to influence, at the time, the most powerful man in the world. God used a young man to do that. Timothy, the young pastor. He assisted Paul as a young disciple. He never let his youth be an excuse. He served alongside Paul almost like a son, even to the very last days of Paul's life. And then God uses this young man to massively spread the gospel across that part of the world, establish churches. I mean, modern day examples, you probably know of people, young men who serve the Lord, his church, in whatever abilities that they have. We have young men here that teach, that preach, that lead singing, that lead prayers, that preach the gospel out in public. We should be inspired by that. That's God working through these young men. And we see over and over again young men who resist temptation, who don't do what their flesh wants to do or what their buddies, quote unquote, tell them to do, but they seek the Lord's will first. What would God have for me in this life? So, young men, you are a purposeful and a huge benefit to this congregation, to this church, to the local church. And God wants you to lead by example in your deeds and with your words. And use that youth, use that zeal and that strength that you have in all that you do and all that you say. We will try, young men, to do, we will also try to follow Scripture and not look down or despise your youth, because we have these examples from Timothy and in Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. We, church family, we should strive to have qualified elders in this church. We should strive to have qualified deacons, and we should strive to have young men who are just as dedicated to the service of the Lord. We should strive for that, and we should encourage that. So, shifting gears here, we get into verse 9, and Paul has instruction for those who are bond slaves or workers or employees. Let me just read those two verses again just to catch us back up. So verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That word bond slave, remember, it's the same exact word that Paul used in chapter 1, verse 1, a bond servant. It's a willing, that's why we say this is more along the lines of an employee or a worker. It's somebody who willingly submits or comes under their master. And so, urge workers, employees. And I don't that word doesn't have an all-male connotation to it, so I think this applies to whoever we are, whoever we're, male or female, whoever we're working for. Paul says in verse 10 there that we would do these things as workers, as employees, so that we would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God? In other translations, they say they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Another one says they will be an ornament to the doctrine of God our Savior. The idea here, the concept is that we want to show the beauty of the teachings of God. We want to wear those things, not as clothing, not as material things, but we adorn the gospel. Again, are we a child of God, really? Did we go from hell to heaven? Are we on a path now living a joyful life in Christ? Yes, it's got trials. Yes, it has tribulations. And those are all allowed by God for his purpose, for his glory, and our sanctification. Romans 5 tells us that we should exalt in our tribulations. That's totally foreign. We had a saying in the teams, you know, and it was kind of a badge of honor that we had. And it was the saying was, if it doesn't suck, we don't do it. I kind of wore that as a badge of honor. We didn't take the cheesy, easy missions. We wanted stuff that was hard. Now, the analogy breaks down here, but we as Christians, when we have a trial or we have a tribulation come our way, do we exalt in that? Do we thank God? Because Romans 5 says that it's a purposeful work that he is doing to bring about perseverance, and perseverance will bring proven character, and proven character will increase our hope in Christ, and that hope never disappoints. So even in our trials, we adorn the doctrine of God. We show how beautiful God is. Christian workers in any, it doesn't matter where you work, we have a tremendous opportunity to show the beauty and the value of God's doctrine. So, when it says conduct, and that's our second point here, conduct becoming employees, it says that we're to be subject to their own masters in everything. Some translations, instead of subject, will say either submissive or obedient, right? And before we, the word submission and obedient, especially submission, submitting, has been so, the definition has been so screwed up by society. It has such a negative connotation because, again, we're supposed to be independent. We're supposed to be on our own. No one controls me, especially as Americans. Heck, I mean, we started this country, our forefathers started this country, you know, in objection of not submitting to the king and going across the pond and starting our own country. Here in northern Colorado, there's talk about, you know, secession. They're never going to go anywhere. It'd be kind of cool if it did, and we'd be the 51st state, But it's kind of bred into us, right, to not be submissive, not be obedient, be on our own, go out, stake your claim, homestead, grab your own bootstraps. But God wants us and tells us that as employees, we're to submit under that master. Even if it doesn't say whether the master is a believer or not. In other parts, in other letters, in other epistles, it kind of expands on this. In Ephesians 6, says, slaves, same thing, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. See, submitting to the man, the boss, or whatever, is not primarily submitting to him. He might think that, especially if he's a non-believer. But it says, as to Christ. When we submit to anything, when wives submit to their husbands, when husbands submit to Christ, when an employee submits to their master, their boss, it's as to Christ. That's why we're doing it. And what motivation are we supposed to have? Next verse, Ephesians 6, 6. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. See, even though we're to submit, we're to be bond slaves to our employer, we're first a bond slave, a bond servant, just like Paul, to Christ. And if you, in verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord, not to men. Again, we're not submitting, and we shouldn't ever submit completely to our hearts to anything in this world. Scripture is very clear. To be lovers of this world, to be friends with this world, is to be in enmity with God. The two are diametrically opposed, God and the world. But again, he has us here for a reason, and that's why he is giving us these instructions so that we might walk out this life. Just know that, Colossians 3, know that everything that you receive, the job that you receive, the boss, the employer, even if he's a non-believer, anything that you receive is a gift from God. And God uses the non-believers even for his glory. If he didn't, he wouldn't be all-powerful. He wouldn't be sovereign. He'd only be sovereign over those that are his children. No, he's sovereign over everything. Believer, non-believer, anything in this world. He created it. He rules over it. It says we're to be well-pleasing, right? We should try and please them. Part of that translation is giving satisfaction in every respect or doing what is wanted or asked of us. Now, assuming that what is asked of us is legal and morally right, we may think it's stupid. We may think that's the dumbest business decision I've ever seen in my life. We're to submit to that. Our task is placed out in front of us as an employee, as a bond slave. Even though we might think it's stupid, again, as long as it's legal and morally right, never should you sin. Never should you accept any sort of command, instruction, anything like that that would cause you to sin. That's not what we're talking about here. But those little things that we go through every day in our workplaces, that, like, that's a dumb idea. Well, as to Christ, as to the Lord, we submit to that as well. And I would submit to you, all of us, that some of the dumbest ideas, you learn an awful lot from those, don't you? Some great insight, some great lessons. We should seek to make our boss's ideas successful. If we can help, if we're asked for feedback, we should certainly give that. But right in the next part of the verse there, we're not to be argumentative. It literally means don't talk back. We're not to argue. I mean, if the boss asks for feedback or help or constructive criticism, something like that, that's one thing. But we should avoid arguing with those in authority. It says not pilfering, right? We shouldn't steal, duh, obviously. But stealing, you know, it starts to take on a lot of forms, doesn't it, in our employment? Stealing, embezzling, taking things away, making use of the property for our own personal gain. I mean, if your company has employee benefit to where you can, you know, take this home for the weekend or borrow this, or you can do 30 minutes a day of personal time on the company computer. I mean, those sorts of things. Those are policies that are built in. But making use of the property for your own personal gain, that's not allowed. That's stealing. Calling. Almost every one of you works here during the day. And I prefer not to call during the workday because I don't want to put you in the position of stealing time from your employer. So I prefer to try and catch people before lunch or during lunch, or, I'm sorry, before the workday or during lunch or after the workday or something like that, and balancing that with family time. But what kind of steward are we of our boss's time, our boss's money, our boss's property? Maybe it's even something like keeping back part of the money or the goods or whatever that has been committed to us, basically shaving off the top. In Acts chapter 5, verse 2, Ananias and Sapphira, Ananias holds back from he sells some property, and he's supposed to give all of it to the Lord, and he holds back some of it and gets caught doing it and is chastised. It's sin. He stole from the Lord. We should not be taking or utilizing things that don't belong to us. And it says that in the last part of the verse there that we need to be showing all good faith, that we can be fully trusted. We need to prove ourselves as worthy servants. Christian workers should be those that any boss in any company can trust completely. Completely. And it doesn't matter whether you're the errand boy or the CEO, the company president. This sound doctrine calls for Christians to be the best workers a company would ever want. Imagine just for a moment, even in our country, with all the goofiness that goes on, right? But imagine the impact on productivity, employee relations, if all Christians would take just these few verses, these two verses, to heart and put them into action. Just think of the impact that it would have on our country and our economy, and think about the platform that we as a church would have across the board to share the gospel. Close out with just a couple more examples of inspiring workers. Joseph, even when he was a slave, talked about him earlier, he was a very successful worker, and God blessed him in that. He blessed Joseph's trustworthiness, his fidelity. Even in prison, God continued to bless him. And even in the secular world, Joseph demonstrated immense humility And Pharaoh, the one that God had hardened his heart, even Pharaoh honored him. So despite his circumstances in his job, his employment, whatever, he adorned, he wore the doctrine of God. He wore that gospel, and he was an example of trustworthiness and humility to all those he served with. Daniel, again, you know, he wants to be brought into the king's service. He was captive at the time, but he wants to be brought into the king's service, and Daniel won't defile himself. He won't take all these delicacies, these bennies, right, that they're trying to throw at him. But he continued to show respect to all those who were over him. In Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, you'll find that even Daniel's enemies couldn't find fault with him. He was blameless. He was uncorrupted. He sought God's approval and God's will and God's desire. And he was blessed, and he was rewarded for that, even despite his circumstances. Maybe you know in modern day, maybe you know people who really excel in their professions because they put God first. There's a local home company, a home building company in this area, and they are growing like gangbusters. They are sold out on their houses through next October, I think it is. And I have to believe it's because that company has put God first, right in their mission statement, in how they handle their employees, in time that they give them for their families. I know that this church personally has benefited. The owner of the company doesn't go to this church, yet the owner of the company financially supports this church. That company is seeking God first, and God is blessing that immensely. And God is bringing workers to them that are valued for their service. And those workers are being retained. And those workers are providing for their families. Those workers are buying homes on their own for the first time. God blesses businesses that bless him. God blesses nations that bless him. God blesses people that bless him. And any worker, as a Christian, any one of us, we adorn that doctrine of our Savior, and we walk into the marketplace. So, sound doctrine. It's not just limited to church issues, but it's everyday life issues. And what is sound? Well, we know what is sound because God wrote it down for us. And when we do these things, we put on, we show the beauty, the teaching of God. We have a tremendous testimony, a platform that we can stand from and proclaim the truth of God. And we don't come off as being disingenuous or untrustworthy or a hypocrite. Why? Because what the non-believer reads, the non-believer sees as well. God's grace, God's power, it empowers all of us, young women, young men, old men, employees, workers. We're all ornaments. We're all ornaments of the gospel of God. Let me close with one final verse, and then we'll pray. Romans chapter 12. Paul said, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Are we living our lives to prove that God's will is good and is acceptable and is perfect? It's a tough book, because each one of us gets bumped pretty hard in it, but it's good. And we know the heart of God. He's not trying to put the screws to us. He wants what is good for his glory, and he wants what is good for us. Amen? Let's pray together.